I'd say good morning to everyone and a happy new year. We're in the most sincere way that I can offer it, that as we look out in another new year, that we might continue to grow in this place and be together. It's a great blessing to see so many people here this morning. I know it's a time when the weather can get us down, and there's relatives to visit and see, and there's packages to put away and houses to clean. And I know that each of us have made a sacrifice to be here this morning. And I think that it's an honorable thing that we come together and worship together. And that this is a wonderful way to start off a new year, is to come together and worship our God and our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank Him for the many things that He's given to us this last year. I know that we've had ups and downs over the last year, and we'll have the same triumphs and trials this next year. But I can't help but believe that the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who's seen us through before will not forsake us, but will continue to be with us this year. And I trust this morning as we endeavor to worship Him. All right, if not, I'm asking Brother George to say a prayer this morning. So pray with him while you're in the church.
Our God, our Heavenly Father, we realize Thou art the God of heaven and God of earth. And we trust that You would look down upon this earth, Thy footstool, and visit us this morning. Continue Thy visit with us, dear Lord, as we felt that surely Thou was with us in the singing. We ask You to be with us throughout our meeting. If it be pleasing in Thy sight with Thy Holy Spirit, that Thy Spirit may be felt in every bosom. Dear Lord, may it be Thy name would be extolled. Father, we ask that You would be merciful to those that are not permitted to be here because of illness, aged, or whatever is their circumstance, Thou knowest. Lord, deal with them with Thy mercy, and let them be as though they might touch the hem of Thy garment and feel Thy pleasure. The issue flow from Thee. Let us be reconciled to the things that comes our way. We realize, O Heavenly Father, that many afflictions will come upon us. And we pray for the grace to bear those things with patience. Lord, especially, Lord, would we ask that You be with Brother and Sister Johnson and them in their afflictions. Brother Russell and Sister Russell, as they go through their hardships, sufferings, afflictions, dear Lord, be with them also. Give us all of Thy reconciling grace that we might be able to endure those things that come. So with us now in this new year, and then throughout the whole year, with Thy presence, be with Brother Marcus. He stands before us. May give him a door of utterance that he might speak boldly and in love. Give him of Thy Spirit that we might ascend into the heavens with our minds and view the precious Savior. Dear Lord, forgive us for the many sins which Thou seest that we stand in short, where we stand short, dear Lord, for these blessings and favors we humbly ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.
Amen.
I don't really know how to preach, and you probably know that better than I do, but what I try to do sometimes, and I know that none of my efforts would be fruitful if it weren't for the Spirit of God, but when I find myself without a subject and without anything on my mind, I like to just turn into the Gospels and read about Jesus Christ and read His life and what He did. And there's many wonderful things in the Gospels. There's different things in the Bible for us. You know, you can read in the letters of Paul and they provide us with a lot of fundamental doctrinal truths and a lot of insight into the things that we need as a church. And the Gospels here, as they're called, these first four books of the New Testament, give a kind of a diary or an account of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and each from a different perspective. But what's interesting is when we read in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's a few things that we see as a common thing that happens and occurs very often. We find, first of all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when He came and was made manifest in the flesh, was the eternal Son of God and had about Him all of the fullness of the Godhead, that He had no sin, that He committed no sin, and that He was the fullness of righteousness, that He did no wrong. But what we also find is that there were those that endeavored to prove that He was wrong. There were those that tried to trap Him in legal trappings. There were those that at every turn, at every word, and you can read through the New Testament, read through these Gospels of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what you find is very often in the life and walk of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find a great lesson taught, we find great edification and words of exhortation from the very mouth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see the things that He has done, and then before you can turn the page, you see there is a group of Pharisees or legalists or Sadducees or the lawyers of the time that are there to try to disprove the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, accusing Him of blasphemy, accusing Him of lying, accusing Him of really, if He had said those things and He were not the Son of God, they would have been right in saying that it was blasphemy, for He said He was the Son of God. But what we find here is that as you read through here, we often find where it seems that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is faced with just a situation that we couldn't get ourselves out of. It seems like that the Pharisees have finally got Him, like He's in a corner and He's trapped, and He can't forsake this law of Moses, and He can't, it seems to us, if it were just us in that situation, or if it were just a man, as some claimed Him to be, that He would have been defeated, or He would have had to violate some of the law or some of the prophets. Now, that would give us a great problem this morning, because we believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who came with complete righteousness and did not violate the law, didn't violate the prophets, but rather fulfilled them to a jot and to a tittle. And it's great comfort when we read in the Old Testament the prophecies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be able to turn to the New Testament and see where He fulfilled it. Now, the Pharisees, I don't think that they were so much about going to show that He couldn't fulfill prophecy, but they were concerned with the law, because they themselves were subject to the law. They had placed themselves under the law, and they had placed many other people under the law, and they were a group of people who felt like they achieved their righteousness through the law. They felt justified by the law. They saw that they could stand before the law and show that they were better than others, and in that comparison could condemn others for falling short of this law. And because they were well versed in it, they could place themselves in authority over other people. Now, when Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of Himself, when He came bringing the news of His kingdom, we find then that the Pharisees respond just as we might expect, that they would try to trap Him. And what we find in several accounts, and I want to just look at a few this morning and get into my subject, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and He saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed Him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, Why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now in Matthew chapter 12, we find in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But He said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath day. Now the Sabbath is probably the best example to look at how the Pharisees went about to try Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're familiar with the law about the Sabbath, that they weren't to do any servile work. But here comes Jesus Christ and his disciples walking through the corn. And what we find here is the Pharisees see this as a great opportunity to capitalize and show that here, this man calling himself the Son of God and these heretics with him, that they were going through and working on the Sabbath day and violating the very law that all of them were so well versed in. Now, as we also see that that's a common occurrence, we see that when Jesus Christ deals with the Pharisees, he goes to what they know, which is the law, and he proves himself blameless before the law. Now, I've read many accounts, and I've tried to use these accounts before to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want to look this morning really about how the way that even as we read it today, it may seem like, well, did he violate the law? I mean, they were going through and they were plucking corn on the Sabbath day. But what we find here is that through the law, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is proclaimed righteous and just. And there's a verse here that is common to these two in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 12 that I want to look at for a little while this morning, which I think describes why and how that he is justified in doing what he did. It says, "Or have you not read in the law?" See, Jesus Christ went to what they knew. They certainly believed that they were well versed in the law. I believe they had a pride about them that they knew about the law. I believe they saw themselves as great scholars in the law. And probably in approach this way couldn't say, well, you know, we don't know anything about that. We're not held accountable to that. Because these Pharisees here were, that was their whole aim and desire, was to keep everybody accountable to this law, including our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Christ says, "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" You see, and I want to talk a little bit more about that later, but you see these priests that had to work on the Sabbath. They had to go in and do the things, prepare the sacrifice, and make the sacrifice. And under the law of this Sabbath day, they weren't to do any servile work either. But here, they were able, and it says here that they were profane the Sabbath, but yet they're blameless. "I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now we'll read later. I want to look and see that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest, that he made a sacrifice for sins. And friends, when he works on the Sabbath day, if those carnal, natural men were allowed through the law to work on the Sabbath day to make sacrifice for sins, friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can do work on the Sabbath day. What it says here, it ends, it says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath day." Now, it's important for us to see here that when one does the work of God, when one is about pursuing the things of God, this Sabbath day about resting from servile work does not apply. And here our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is justified by this law. But what I want to look at more is that this one verse, and it says, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." So here we see that Jesus Christ, in fact, professes his own guiltlessness and the guiltlessness of those disciples that were with him. Back here in Matthew chapter 9, what we read was that the Pharisees were upset here that he had met with publicans and sinners. Now, I know that I've said here before, and you may recall about how the Pharisees expected Jesus Christ to come in a different way. They expected the Messiah to come in triumphant and with great glory and flash and carnal things that would appeal to the flesh. And yet here comes one professing to be the Son of God. Now think what that would mean, to say that a man said that he was the Son of God. He is saying that he has all the glory of God about him. And we read about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And to see that kind of glory, to think about that kind of perfection, that kind of righteousness, and then to see him sit with the lowest, vilest people of the world. Now the Pharisees certainly placed themselves above the publicans and sinners. They saw themselves as a people worthy of salvation. And you know, if this Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they certainly wanted their piece of it. They certainly wanted to be included. And they wanted Him to come and serve them, to come and be in His place for them. But yet He didn't come that way. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now see here, we have to look at the Pharisees' attitude. The Pharisees believed they were whole. They believed they were whole, and they weren't looking for a physician. They didn't need any healing. They didn't need any, they didn't need anybody else's righteousness. They had plenty of their own. They didn't need salvation. They didn't need a Savior. What they needed was somebody to come and just say, well, you know, the Pharisees have been right all along, and just validate their work and say, they've been doing such a good job keeping house for me, and now I'll come and sit in this great place that they've built. But what Jesus said, He says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now here, this would force the Pharisees either to admit that they are sick and need a physician, or in their own pride, say, well, yeah, I guess you're right. You haven't come for us. It says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, I can just see the Pharisees kind of thumbing their lapels about now, thinking, well, yeah, I guess that's right. You know, we're righteous, and He may have to spend some time with these that are less fortunate than us, these vile and decrepit people, and He'll bring them up to a state of righteousness as we are, and then maybe He'll come sit on that throne. But what we find is that's not the work that He came to do. And what I want to see here is, especially, is in verse 13, where this, I believe, is a commandment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, if the words of Christ say that, told the Pharisees they needed to understand this, I think it behooves us to try to understand it. That He told them to go and learn this thing, that it's an honorable thing to know, what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, I want to spend just a few moments this morning and try to talk about this, that Jesus Christ came and said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, first of all, we'll realize that He had gone to the law with these fellows, and that's where they had dwelt. I want to look into some minor prophets here. And in Hosea 6, verse 6, it says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And in Micah 6:6, it says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now you see, even in the time of the writing of the minor prophets, it was becoming clear that there would be a change, that there had been enough of the bloody sacrifice, there had been enough of placing the animal on the altar, and that our God had become he wasn't pleased with these things. And in Isaiah 1:11, I want to turn here and read, and this perhaps is one of the clearest places that it'll express this change. In Isaiah 1 verse 11 it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me? Now this is Isaiah writing as he were speaking the words of the Lord. It says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And that's something that's great thing to think about here, is that these that had actually literally had made these sacrifices, they were covered in the blood of a slain animal, which when we see a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's great beauty there. But also we have to see that these that came, think about those that sold those
I believe it was turtle doves there in front of the temple. It had become a merchandising thing. It had become a way that the Pharisees could see that they could make themselves righteous, that they could bring the biggest lamb to the altar, that they could bring the biggest sacrifice and make the biggest pomp and circumstance about it. And what really, what it was, all it was the tainting of the flesh with the blood of an animal. And it says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." And that sounds a lot like what James says is pure religion, is to be mindful of the fatherless and of the widows, indeed, to take care of things in the house of God and not to be seeking out animals to bring and slay. It says, learn to do well. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, does it sound like that making whiteness and that cleansing of the people is going to happen by them bringing sacrifices under the altar? No, it's pretty clear here that that's not the way that we will be made clear, that we will be made white like unto wool, that there must be some other way, because our God here is incensed with the offering of these bloody animals. And when you think about this, I want to turn to Psalm 50. And this, again, says something about these offerings that were made unto God. It says, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." You see, when they took an animal there and slew it and presented it unto God, now that animal already belonged to God. And he doesn't need to go to mortal man for need of an animal. And this is a showing of the need of a new covenant, of the need of a new law. It says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." You see that God didn't need men to make sacrifices, these natural, carnal, lusty sacrifices unto him. That if our God hungered, he could choose the very finest lamb that he could feed himself. Do you see that God will prepare himself a sacrifice? Do you see that it is not counted upon men to make this offering that will forever and ever achieve eternal salvation for his people, that will meet the just requirements of God? Isn't it a consolation to know that when we look at our lives and see so many failings, that we weren't responsible for finding one who could represent us? We weren't responsible for electing one out of this bunch to go and appear before the throne of God, to find that everything that is in this world already belongs to God, and that he himself prepared a sacrifice. It says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Do you see there's a different sacrifice to make? Do you see there's a different offering to make? We've been given a better offering and a better sacrifice than those were in this time. It's just as we read about better covenants and better dispensation, as we sit here today, we have a better message than they had from Mount Sinai. When we hear the gospel preached from Mount Zion, it's a more beautiful thing than to hear the law preached from Mount Sinai. We have better things. We have far better things. And we have a better manifestation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than they did. We have a spiritual incarnation and view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is far more lasting than any carnal knowledge of him. That we have a better offering. We have something better. It says, "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." Now, it's important here to see that these offerings that are made are offerings of thanksgiving, giving thanks unto God for the many things. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." It sounds like everything is covered there in this kind of offering, that we have offering of thanksgiving, we have offering of prayer in need, and we have offering that glorifies the Father and edifies the church. Now, in Proverbs, I believe it's in chapter 23, there's another place, and then I want to get on into these new things. In Proverbs 21, verse 3, it says, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." So you see that there are some things that our God desires that we present ourselves before him, and he doesn't desire that we would come before him with slain animals or the fatted calf. along here, let's see, in Acts chapter 7, we read again about And this is where Stephen preaches right before he was stoned. It says in verse 48, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" That seems to me to go right hand in hand with that Psalm chapter 50, where we see that he has the cattle of 1,000 hills. He's prepared us a place to come. We don't build a place for him to come into this world. He came building himself on that foundation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we go into the New Testament, I want to look at a few things here about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, now it's clear then that our Lord, that our Father God in heaven seeks not any more fatted calves or slain animals, but there's a reason why, and there's a reason that was put aside. There was a reason that all that was fulfilled, and that was because there was a perfect sacrifice made. There was no more need of sacrifice of an animal unto God, because we had the perfect sacrifice that God, who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, you know, if he wanted just a fatted calf, he could have picked the very best fatted calf that ever walked on the face of the earth. But see, that wouldn't have satisfied the just requirements of God. And so he sent forth his own son. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." You see, if you read those old minor prophets, you might get a little worried that there's no way we can present a sweet-smelling savour unto God anymore. We've already used all the fatted calves. We've already put the lamb upon the table, the altar. And it's an incense unto God. It's not satisfying unto him. But here is something that did satisfy the justice of God. It says, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." And again, this makes it clear that Jesus Christ did make an offering, but that offering wasn't to us, it was for us. That we were embodied in that offering as passive participants. That we were presented before God when Jesus Christ went before that throne. And that when he stood there before God, both times, when he was there in the darkness, he stood there with our sins. He was at the throne of God, suffering for our sins that were placed upon him. And then when he had been resurrected from the tomb and presented himself without spot, without blemish, in a glorified body, we find that he says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." Now, if you want to read about the offering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made, I can't find a better place than in Hebrews, and beginning probably in chapter 7. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 11, it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Now here is the change of the law, that God will not be pleased with these sacrifices any longer. That all these laws that we read about in the Old Testament about if you've made this offense or if you're impure in this way, there was a certain sacrifice that you needed to make. Maybe 2 turtle doves or two pigeons, or maybe it was a lamb that was to be slain. All that is put aside. There is a change in the priesthood, and therefore a change in the law. Now see that first priesthood, it says, "For under it the people received the law." Now there was a new priesthood, and because there was a new priesthood, it wouldn't have been a new priesthood if it was preaching the same law. So it necessitated a change in the law. And it says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest." You see that Jesus Christ came as a priest, that he came to make sacrifice. Now, see, it says, "Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." You see that those offerings that were made there didn't make those comers thereunto perfect. We'll read that as we move on. But we'll find then that was commanded for them to do. And I believe it was given as a picture of the work that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would come to do, that they might see. Now, those people that were making those sacrifices didn't ever get to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the flesh. But see, we get to see the work that they did. We get to see the offering of these sacrifices. We get to understand that the law required the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. We get to see that there was a very strict judgment and justice of God that had to be satisfied, and that those that came and offered these sacrifices had to come continually before God and offer these sacrifices. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." I find that we were made perfect with this bringing in of a better hope, and it says that hope is Jesus within us. It says, "In Jesus Christ, the hope within you." It says, "By the which will we draw nigh unto God." And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. You see, he came as a priest and with a new law, with a new testament, and that he gave his life to seal that testament. It says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." It says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now see, that's very comforting now when we have just read, it says in verse 11, it says, "If therefore perfection were by Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek?" You see, there was a change. Now, if I believe that the law and the priesthood had changed once by necessity, I might fall into a trap and believe that, well, this work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the offering that he made in his priesthood, well, it's probably going to change too. But what we find there is that there is one reason why this priesthood will not change, and that's because it's endless. Because it is the eternal Son of God that was that priest. It says, "This man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." You see, we just read that those that were Levitical priests, those that were there, it says in 23, it says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." They were natural, carnal men, and they couldn't continue their priesthood forever because they died. They were doing a timely work with a timely flesh, and sin finished in their flesh, and it brought forth death, and their priesthood end. "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, where he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You see that Jesus Christ, the offering that he made unto God for us, the offering that he made at the just throne of God, that it is eternal because he's eternal, and that our life is hid in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are with God, we are in Christ with God. And there, that is the entire hope of our salvation, is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lives forever. Because see, if he ever dies, our salvation will die right with him. And wherever he is buried, our salvation will be buried with him. And wherever he ceases to exist, our salvation will cease to exist. But what I find is that there is one who will live forever. He is, and because he's able to live forever, not only is this offering that he made, not only is it eternal, but since he is forever alive and able to give intercession for the people, make intercession, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So I find that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever liveth. Right now he lives and reigns and makes intercession for us. And it says here, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." See, that's where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was. He was separate from sin. He didn't look upon it. He didn't desire it. His justice would not allow him to see it. He turned his face from it. He was above the heavens. But then I find here later that there was one who was made a little lower than the angels. That he suffered the condescension to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. It says, "Who needeth not daily..." Now here is the key. "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made an offering for sin, that one offering was enough. It was enough to last for all time. It was enough to cover every elect child of God. And there is no need that he might come and daily make an offering. Now, if our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had to make a daily offering, friends, I don't believe he would have returned to heaven. I believe he would still be here every day making offering unto God for sin, because that's what he came to do. He came to cover the sin of the elect family of God. Now, I can't find that that'd be a very good solution for Jesus Christ to come and be here in time and forever, every day, give offering of sin, because I find that everything in this world is going to be wrapped up and melt with fervent heat. So what I need to know, and what is great comfort to me, is that we have an eternal salvation that is embodied in an eternal offering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." You see, when Jesus Christ went before that throne, he didn't have to give account for himself. He didn't need forgiveness for any sin that he had, because he had no sin. And friends, that's why I believe that he could go and achieve for us eternal salvation in 3 hours of sheer utter darkness and forsaking of the Father, because he had no sin of his own, and he could receive in his body all of the just requirements of God to pay for the sin of the elect family of God. Now, if any other man had tried to do that, he would have had to pay for the sin of his own body first. Before he could pay for anybody else's sin, he would have to make account of himself unto God and be righteous with God in order to cover anybody else's sin. And what we read in this Bible is it takes an eternity to do that. So my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, holy, undefiled, and righteous, went before the throne of God. Now, and you read, chapter 8 talks about this new covenant. I'll come back to that. But when we read more about this offering that Jesus Christ made, it says, "But Christ being," and this is verse 11 of chapter 9, it says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." You see that Jesus Christ came and he didn't need the works of this world. He didn't need to use any of those cattle of 1,000 hills. He didn't need to use a timely natural altar, but he came being made of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of the building of these hands. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." When Jesus Christ went to the holiest of holies, he obtained eternal redemption for us. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Now see, that's a true statement. It says, if that's true, how much more? Now what we find here is that this blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, in the past, under the first covenant and first law, that purified the flesh. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now here we see a change. Here we see that there has been a sacrifice made, an acceptable sacrifice that was placed at the altar of God. It was placed there where no man could touch it. And this offering was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, because that offering was accepted, because it was perfect, and because it satisfied God's requirements, then it says here, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God," now that has an effect for us, even here in time, "purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." It sounds like now we're not called to go and find a lamb or a fatted calf and slay it here, because I find that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made was once and for all. Now why would God accept the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say that it fulfilled him, and then desire us to come and bring other offerings? Friends, there was a need for an offering, for a picture and a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all those things were pointing at the offering, the one sacrifice that would be made that would forever satisfy the justice of God. And friends, I can tell you that if our God desired us to bring offerings this morning of this slain animal variety, if we were going to come in that way and lift up the stained hands, bloody hands unto our God, friends, that would tell me that his justice hadn't been satisfied, or he needed desired more sacrifice from men. But what I read is that Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God. There's no more need for this sacrifice. I believe that's what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 9, where it says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." You see that Jesus Christ came, and not in the way that the Pharisees thought, that he came and says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." What that tells me, there's a difference between sacrifice and mercy. And what we find before Jesus Christ came, there was very little mercy in the law. There was no mercy in the law. It it was a very jot and tittle, cut and dry law that when you came before it, it would declare exactly what you were, and it had no mercy. And when Jesus Christ went before the throne of God, in those 3 hours of darkness, there was no mercy there for him. There was only sacrifice. There was no mercy, there was only sacrifice. When my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went before the throne of God, he could cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That sounds like there's no mercy there. It sounds like that he paid exactly what was required, that he made sacrifice, not mercy. But see, friends, when he had finished that work, and that was a work in covenant, when he speaks here, he knows that he would make that offering unto God. Then what I find is this new covenant, this new priesthood, this new law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is mercy and not a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made, and you see the two don't exist together hardly. When he went and made that sacrifice, there was no mercy there. But now that we have mercy, there's no need, there's no place for this sacrifice. And so it says here in Hebrews chapter 9, as we continue, it says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. You see that when he offered himself unto God without spot and without blemish, that he became, and he is, the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see that Jesus Christ came to clean up the mess that men had done under the first covenant, that there was a covenant given, and we'll get into Hebrews chapter 8, that first covenant, I'm going to have to do it now, in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now that's important to see too. If men could have lived up to the covenant of God, if they had kept their part of that covenant, if they had stood before the law and they were proclaimed completely righteous, if we were righteous in our flesh, and if we had no sin about us, if we could appear before the law and not be proclaimed the filth and degradation and unrighteousness before God, enmity against God, there would have been no place for this second covenant. If we had satisfied the first covenant, there would be no need for Jesus Christ to come and offer himself unto God. There would be no place for this second offering. There would be no place for this offering and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that would just rip to shreds everything that we know about this Bible if that were true. Because then all the sacrifices that were made under the first law wouldn't be pointing to anything. They would just be slain animals laid upon an altar. And friends, there would be no need for slain animals upon an altar had they come before the law and been proclaimed just. I never find where they had to make an offering when they were completely holy and sinless. Those offerings were made. Those were sin offerings, peace offerings, forgiveness offerings. When they had forsaken the law, they had to come and make sacrifice before God. So what I find is there would be no need for sacrifice at all if we had come before that law and been just. But because we were proclaimed unjust, because the law said it like it was, we need a second covenant. There should be no place to sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you might say, well, if there was one covenant made with men and they broke it and defiled it and were enmity against God, well, then what use is another covenant? I mean, a covenant breaker is a covenant breaker. And if we broke the first covenant with God, I believe we're the type of people that would break the second and the third and the fourth and the next and the next. And we would forever forsake the commandment of God. We would break this oath and this covenant made with God. Now, I thank God that he has supreme knowledge, love, mercy, forgiveness, and that when he ordains this second covenant, he makes it a covenant that will stand forever. Now, in order to have a covenant that will stand forever and be an eternal covenant, it must be made with the eternal. Now, this first covenant that was made was a timely, passing thing, just as those priests that died. Now, those priests were part of that first covenant. They were part of the first law. They had to go in and make these offerings for sin. And they were in the flesh and they died. And that first offering was made with the flesh. It was made with the Israelites. It was made with that people. And because it was made with the flesh and flesh dies, that covenant could not live forever. But what I find is there is an eternal covenant, and if that eternal covenant is made with two parties, those two parties must be eternal. And what I find is that the parties involved in that covenant is the eternal Godhead, our the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which are unerring and never sway. And then that covenant is made with a part of us that has no desire but toward our God. It's a covenant that is made with the Spirit of God that is within us. It's not with this old flesh. It's not anything that we, by this old mind, accept or reject. It's made with the very Spirit that is within us. And here in verse 9 it describes that. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. It says, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Sounds like God is in control. Sounds like God is ordaining this covenant and ordaining how it shall be. I shall be their God and they shall be my people. And not only are we going to have this written in our mind as they had been given in the mind, but there's something placed in the heart. And I believe what's placed in the heart here is that He is our God and we are His people. And that's something that this heart that is within us, I believe, is the Spirit of God quickened in new birth. And that Spirit that is within us loves God and rejoices at the very sound of the voice of God and desires to be with God. It cries, Abba, Father, and it never turns from God. It never desires the things of this flesh. It never desires the things of this world. And that's why we have a warfare between us, because this spirit that is within us is stronger than the flesh. And the spirit doesn't go along with just every little whim of the flesh. And it says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You see how this second covenant, this covenant in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it doesn't depend on the spoken word. It doesn't depend on the preaching of the gospel for you to be under this second covenant. There's something that's not spoken to the natural ear, but is placed in the spirit within us, that we have and know that we are God's and that He has loved us. It says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that He saith, A new covenant He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You see here that after this sacrifice has been made, what does it say? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. You see that this second covenant, this second law, is a law that can include mercy, and it does. That this is a place where mercy can reside. There was no place for mercy in that first covenant. And there was no mercy for them under the first covenant when they had forsaken the law. The law said, you're unrighteous. Now we find we have a merciful God, or He would have just completely destroyed him. But right here is in the essence of the covenant, there's a place of mercy. And that covenant is the covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now we have a God who can't forget. We have a God who knows everything. And He doesn't even have the ability to forget. He doesn't have the nature of this flesh where we forget things and can't remember them. But see, He can remember no more. With the purpose, divine purpose and will of God, He can choose to remember no more. He can ordain to remember no more. And then He saith, A new covenant He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now you see when Christ said over here in Matthew chapter 12, says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Says, I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. You see, He compared Himself to the temple there, because here are the two covenants laid out right in front of us. That there is a covenant of sacrifice and there's a covenant of mercy. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being the sacrifice, has ordained and set into place a covenant of mercy. And we find in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But here, that when Jesus Christ came as the sacrifice, when He came and took upon Him everything that was required for Him to be that sacrifice, that He made and performed a perfect sacrifice unto God, and was forever with God. And in chapter 9 here, as we're already reading, it says, let me read again in verse 15, And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Sounds like that calling is foreordained before the foundation of the world. It says, For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now right here, when we speak about a testament, it makes clear what's required, that the testator must die. But I want to say a few words about what a sacrifice is. Now, I said this morning that we'd all made a sacrifice to be here. Now, what a sacrifice is, by definition, is when something is slain or killed or dies. Now, those sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament, those were animals that were slain and put upon the altar. And when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came and He made a sacrifice, He wasn't just doing something that was inconvenient or doing something unpleasant, he laid down his life. That is what a sacrifice is that he might die. That he didn't just offer a sacrifice, which he killed something else and presented it to God. He offered it, he offered himself unto God. And by the very entire idea of what a sacrifice is and what a sacrifice must be and what a testament must have is the death of its testator, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ laid down his life. And he was killed by the hands of sinful flesh. They laid their hands upon him and they took it says with wicked hands have taken and slain, they kill our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that was the sacrifice, this body, this life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he laid down, committed his spirit unto God. Now it says, for testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And you see that it required the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to seal this work that he came to do. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. It goes on speaking about the blood of that first testament. It says, moreover, he sprinkled the sea. In verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why he is appearing before the presence of God, because he is the sacrifice for us. Now it says here, it says, lost my place here. It says, yeah, verse 25 says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, it's important here to realize he didn't bring the blood of another. There wasn't any righteous, holy, undefiled blood that ever a heart pumped in this world except the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, and it... And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now let's look for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this second time and look at him. And what you see is he comes without sin, that he comes with salvation, unto salvation. There's a salvation in seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without sin. There's a salvation in understanding what he told those Pharisees to go and figure out, that he comes with mercy and not with sacrifice. Now it goes on in chapter 10. I want to read in verse 3. It says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Right there puts the period on the end of this whole first covenant, this first law, and the sacrifice of a slain animal right here. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You see that he came with mercy and not, that he came, and set up a kingdom with mercy and not sacrifice, but that he himself came and offered himself a sacrifice. And God had the cattle of 1,000 hills that he could have given Christ to make an offering, but he didn't come with these things. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And that is the body that was laid upon Calvary's cross. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had, it says, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You see that it was the will of God that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that he would come and make an offering, not of these lambs and calves and heifers, but that he would come in the body that was prepared for him. It says above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. It says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You see that the work of Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the sacrifice that ever needed to be made, and that in so doing he took away that first, and that he presented himself unto God as the second, and that he has brought us into this covenant, a covenant that we cannot and will not break. It says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It's beautiful to see that the eternal will of God is involved here when it says he taketh away the first and he may establish the second. It says, by the which will, that very will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. See, they were still offering sacrifices when this was written. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You said in your prayer that this was his footstool, this earth was his footstool. And it says here, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And see, as we've been made perfect in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sin has been forgiven at the throne of God, and now we come before the judgment seat of Christ. I just want to say a few more things before we close, because there is a sacrifice to make now. And I want to see the difference between that sacrifice that was made under the old covenant, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that we make today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 5, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, it says spiritual sacrifices. We make sacrifices unto a spiritual God. We don't make carnal, natural sacrifices of a slain animal today, but we make them, and they're acceptable to God. How? By Jesus Christ. You see that His sacrifice is what validated and made acceptable our sacrifice, our spiritual sacrifice. It says, and this is interesting too, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. It says we're lively stones, but yet we make spiritual sacrifice. That'll take us to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And I trust we'll get through this. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, back there when Jesus Christ said, I come with mercy and not sacrifice, that I will be merciful and not sacrifice. It says, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see that the mercy of God came when Jesus Christ himself presented himself as a sacrifice. It says, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what in the heck is a living sacrifice? I just said that a sacrifice required the death of that is sacrificed. How in the world can we be required in something that's acceptable unto God to present ourselves a living sacrifice? Well, friends, the reason that we can present ourselves a living sacrifice, both things are true here. We are living and we are a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is a death. Now, there's a living sacrifice that's presented by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we perform this by the mercies of God, and it's acceptable unto God, and it is our reasonable service. Now, what happens here is we're living because of that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. He presented himself unto God. We're presented with Jesus Christ before the throne of God, and friends, we have a life. But what we also have is a sacrifice of this flesh that says, I believe in Galatians 2:20, turn there. This, and I don't think this would be the best place to go, but in Galatians 2:20 it says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ; nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that nails down the lively part, that we're a living sacrifice, because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. I believe it's in Colossians chapter 2, where it says our life is hid in Christ. And friends, we've been made dead under that first law. We've been made dead under the sacrifices of that first covenant. We've been made dead under the coming before the law and trying to find our righteousness there. We've been made dead to that, and now we can present, and by the mercies of God, present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Again, how can I make a sacrifice of this old, tattered, ugly flesh that would be holy and acceptable unto God? Friends, it's because I stand before God in the imputed righteousness of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the shed blood of the Lamb that was the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll close here. It says, in verse 10, it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Those that are still involved with making natural sacrifice, they have no right to eat at this altar. It says, for the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And here's where we see that picture. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You remember that law that said that it was vanishing and decaying? That if that were our city, that we have no continuing city, that if we looked for our righteousness in the law, that it would die out just as everything does in the flesh? It says, we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Friends, I believe those are the sacrifices that we make today. Those are the sacrifices that are spiritual sacrifices spoken of there in 1 Peter 2:5. That we are lively stones, and that we present ourselves, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, to understand that that sacrifice is in no way, doesn't even approach in magnitude, the sacrifice made by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sacrifice that we make doesn't win for us any righteousness. It didn't secure for us any eternal salvation. Just as the sacrifices that they made before Jesus Christ came in the flesh, those sacrifices didn't win for them any righteousness. It didn't make them holy. But what we find is that the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that was the sacrifice that was made unto God for us. It was accepted, and we're accepted in the beloved. And because of that, see, that old law, all those sacrifices that were made, they were pointing to Jesus Christ. Friends, the sacrifices that we make in this living body are, again, pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we think, when you say these words, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and when you read the words, I'm crucified with Christ, yet though I'm dead to the law, I live in Christ. And to use the word that we're crucified as Christ, it's a hard thing to utter, but to think about that He has suffered all of the pain, agony, and shame of the cross, that we might stand in His imputed righteousness. And I'm going to read again just that text that we started with to close this in Matthew chapter 9. It says, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And John 17, chapter 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." I thank you for your kind attention today, and I will pray that what I said might be edifying unto you and glorifying unto God, that as we stand in this place, that when we see the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see a holy, accepted sacrifice, and that when we make sacrifices in this life, we understand that those are sacrifices that are our reasonable service, that they're a sacrifice that's made in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and because of the finished work of our Lord and Savior, we can present ourselves a living sacrifice. You'll have an opportunity to join this church as we sing some suitable hymn. You have a number?